Mighty God, Prince of Peace, giver of all good things, Creator God, as we open your word this morning and we reflect again on your intentionality, on your purpose, on your compassion, on your having a plan, I just pray that your Spirit will take the words from these pages here in Isaiah, ancient scripture, that you'll apply them to our lives in ways that are encouraging, that build our faith, deepen our hope, increase our joy, so that our witness for you may continue to be even more authentic, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. With a prayer about joy and hope and increasing faith, it's probably a little weird for me to start my message by talking about pessimism. But pessimism is, in our culture, the path of least resistance, is it not? There is political pessimism that seems to be alive and well in our culture today. I watched on my laptop this week, in a couple places, as I went to abcnews.com or cnn.com or a couple places that I visit, and I saw that our president and the woman that he ran against for president involved in a little bit of a Twitter war. And I just found myself wondering if they realized how little we care. And my thought was, would you just put your cell phones down and serve the people? Nauseating. That's it. I'm done with that rabbit trail. Just be about the best interests of the people. Economic pessimism. Should I really be continuing to put my money away in the stock market? The numbers may be green on my phone today. I think I told you a few weeks ago. It's a cool little thing on the iPhone. I don't know if they do that, Steve, on the Android, where it's just on your home page. Like you slide every once and you slide down and there's the stock market. You know, S&P 500, the Dow. You know, and I always kind of look on a daily basis, sometimes more than once, just to see if I'm making money or if I'm losing money. As of late, it seems to continue to climb. That's nice. Do I expect it to always do so? No, not necessarily. I realize if I'm putting my eternal faith in the stock market, I'm probably a soul to be pitied beyond all men and women. Numbers may be green today, but there's no guarantee they won't be red tomorrow. It's all paper anyway, isn't it? All paper anyway. Global pessimism. Do you remember the day when terrorist attacks were these odd events that would happen every now and then, rear their ugly heads, and leave us all in a state of shock and dismay? Do you remember that? Now we expect them almost on a weekly basis. Concerts in England, resort areas in the Philippines, business districts in Afghanistan, innocent men, women, and children dying. Closely tied to social and religious pessimism, will humanity ever really be able to get along? Muslim Jew, Jew Muslim. Christian Jew, Jew Christian. Christian Muslim, Muslim Christian. Oh my goodness. Can we just learn to live and let live? I'm not a fatalist necessarily, but it's really easy sometimes to see this thing as eventually simply spinning out of control. As I noted a few weeks ago, quoting the brilliant physicist Stephen Hawking, according to Mr. Hawking, Dr. Hawking, we have 100 years before we'll have to colonize a new planet, or else life on planet Earth as we know it is going to become extinct. He may be onto something. I don't expect extinction. But I found myself wondering about some other sort of supernatural divine intervention within 100 years. Is history going anywhere? What gives life meaning? Where is hope? Where can I put my stake in the ground? Where can I put my feet where the ground underneath me isn't going to crumble and disappear and fall away? What is believable? What can I believe? Why should I believe what I believe? Tucked away in the early chapters of the great Old Testament book of Isaiah is a passage of Scripture that I've read before, but I came across again recently in my devotional reading as of late. Isaiah chapter 9, you just read around your tables verses 1 through 7. I'm going to go back and touch on some of these verses just in reflection, beginning with verse 1 and 2. This is from the New International Version. Nevertheless, Isaiah writes, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. What a great passage. Contextually, here in Isaiah 9, we are exactly where we were last week. For those of you that were with us last week, for those of you that weren't with us last week, Isaiah, a prophet to both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, in the mid to late 8th century BC, mid to late 700s. Israel and Judah both are under constant military pressure. Israel, by this point in time in Isaiah 9, may have already been ransacked or at least besieged to some degree, and they're facing eventually being overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Isaiah is not only in this famous Old Testament prophetic book, Isaiah considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, quoted by Jesus often, quoted by the gospel writers often, quoted by the New Testament writers often. Isaiah, this prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, predicts the fall of both. And in Isaiah's lifetime, he's experienced the civil war between Israel and Judah, the nation that was at one point in time one nation under God, indivisible, freed from Egyptian slavery, brought into Palestine, into the land flowing with milk and honey, turned into a great and powerful nation under Solomon, under Saul, under David, under the early Old Testament kings, and then everything began to go south. The civil war of 732 BC, Israel divided into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And here in Isaiah 9, verse 1, he references the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And if you'll go to any study Bible and you go to the back and you look at the maps, when you look in northern Palestine, up around the Sea of Galilee, to the left, almost to the northwest and kind of to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, are the two territories that were originally allotted to Zebulun and Naphtali. So Zebulun and Naphtali, while both two of the literal 12 tribes of Israel, are here representative, in the words of Isaiah, they're representative of the northern kingdom as a whole, under military pressure, besieged. These are dark days, at least for those who weren't wearing their strongly tinted rose-colored glasses. The spiritual culture and the health of the nation is in shambles. The religious leaders in Israel are anything but trustworthy. Military threat presses in on all sides. Fear and dread fills the lives of the people. Not good. Not good. But in the midst of the gloom and in the darkness, in the midst of the despair and the disappointment, in the midst of the pain and the heartache, in the midst of the uncertainty, comes the words of the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Because the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It would be 700 years before the promise of this passage would come to fruition, give or take a few years. In the meantime, there would be a Syrian invasion, deportation. Israelites would be shipped out of Israel to the land of Syria. People in Assyria would be shipped into Israel. They would mix and mingle and become known as the Samaritans. There would be Babylonian conquests. There would be 70 years of Babylonian exile. They would go on to live under the iron fist of Roman rule. They would lack a national identity. Their territory would be occupied by someone else. They would be told what to do by someone else. They would have their taxes collected by someone else. They would have their life managed by someone else. As we said last week, Isaiah's messages vacillate back and forth between confrontation and comfort, comfort and confrontation. But the first part of Isaiah 9 is most certainly in the midst of gloom and darkness and despair and uncertainty. The first part of Isaiah 9 is most certainly a message of comfort. But it's a message of comfort that has far more than temporal, or I would even suggest long-term or long-range ramifications. It's a message of comfort with, and don't miss this, folks, because this is what I want us to take away this morning. It is a message of comfort with eternal ramifications. Because while the passage has prophetic ramifications in regard to Israel as a nation, freedom from Babylonian exile, restoration as a nation, at least to some degree, it has much broader ramifications for the new Israel. Those who would go on to become followers of Jesus. 700 years before the promise of this passage would come to fruition, before the angel would say to Mary and to Joseph, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary, because the child conceived within you has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you will name him Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins." 700 years. There are a few things that give me great confidence in the validity of Scripture and the scriptural narrative. And Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 is one of those things. As we'll see in just a moment, the contents of Isaiah 9 provide us with a close-up look at the God of initiative, the God of intentionality, the God with a plan, the God who can be trusted, the God of His Word. The ancient Hebrews made no differentiation between the Word of God and the action of God. The two things were one and the same. If God speaks, it is done. There is no gap of authenticity. There is no gap of dependability. There is no gap of trustworthiness. For the ancient Hebrew mind, God's word was synonymous with God's action. One and the same. God is unable, because of his very nature and character, to speak something as reality and then not bring it to fruition. He is unable to do so. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And in blessing and in restoring and in honoring Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, God the Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, bestows a blessing to all of humanity. We have learned in our culture to deal with the human element. Even those most dependable at times can fail to live up to what they say they will do. We expect that of everyone, some more than others. but we expect that of everyone. But here is God saying clearly and poignantly, I will not leave the human race to fend for itself. I will not leave them nor forsake them. Verse 3 of Isaiah 9, you've enlarged the nation, you've increased their joy, they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. I read this part of Isaiah 9, 1 through 5. And to that point, I can apply it to Israel as the Old Testament emancipated people of God. And I can see that for what it is, a God intentional in salvation history in Israel's life, but I'm not so sure what it has to do with me until I get to verse 6. And here's where it all blows up for me in a really, really, really good way. Because I go from wondering if it's Old Testament prophecy for a particular racial demographic and realizing that what Isaiah is predicting here and talking about has to do with the health and welfare and salvific well-being of the human race from start to finish. And that includes you and it includes me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Sounds like a good government to me. The government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. I know we live very temporally, folks, but if that doesn't get your blood boiling just a little bit, I don't know what will. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Forever. And I love how verse 7 ends. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God sometimes in the early 600s, late 700s, said to Isaiah the prophet, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not abandon my people. Salvation has a history and it is moving somewhere. It is not stagnant. I am engaged in the life of my people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And God said to Daniel, sometime within the same vicinity, probably 150, 200 years later, gives Daniel a vision of a statue, a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs and waist of bronze, feet of iron and clay. God says there will be a Babylonian kingdom, but they won't rule forever. And in their place will come the kingdom of Medo-Persia. They won't rule forever. Then this guy will roll into town by the name of Alexander the Great. He won't rule forever. And then there will eventually be the calves of silver and then the feet of iron and clay. God says Alexander the Great will be replaced by the great Roman Empire. The great Roman Empire won't rule forever. Eventually it'll be shattered, fragmented. And then God, in his dream to Daniel, shows him a stone rolling down the mountain and it crashes into the feet of the statue, and the statue crumbles and collapses. And God says to Daniel, that stone will take root and it will grow into David's throne, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Folks, the kingdom has been inaugurated. And along comes Jesus and says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many rooms. If this weren't so, I wouldn't sit here and tell it to you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And because I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm going to take you to be with me. And we're going to go live where I am, that you may be with me forever." The kingdom of David's throne established in its greatness, in its consistency, in its eternity. A kingdom of righteousness and peace. And it will be established and upheld from that time on. "Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend thy spirit." The kingdom inaugurated. And Jesus says, if the kingdom has been inaugurated, the kingdom will be consummated. I can be a bit of a skeptic. Not sure where I got that from. It's not a trait that serves me overtly well, to be honest with you. Sometimes I like it. Lots of times I don't like it. I can read the middle part of Isaiah 9 and be a little unsure. But I can't ignore. I cannot explain away. I cannot rationalize in my honest intellectual mind. That doesn't mean I'm an intellectual. What I meant to say was my honest, attempting to think mind. That's what I was trying to say. I cannot rationalize away verse 6 and 7. It is plain, it is clear, it is powerful, it is beautiful, it is prophetic. This is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's one of the reasons why this book, to me, has validity. I don't know what you'd call it, internal evidence. Is that a phrase we would use? It's consistency. God had a plan for Israel as a nation, for Judah as a nation. He still has a plan. God isn't going anywhere. History is moving somewhere. It's moving to a point of completion. The kingdom inaugurated will be the kingdom consummated. When? Not for me to know. Not for you to know. Jesus said it wasn't for him to know. That's classified information. And I'll tell you, folks, there's never been a time in my life when I have been more interested in knowing the answer to the question, when. I'd give anything right now to know the answer to the question, when. Because I'm personally in need of a shot of hope these days. But I'm going to do what Jesus asked me to do, and I'm going to live by faith, not by sight. I'm going to take Jesus at his word that he's asked me to let not my heart be troubled, but to believe also in him. And that if he said he'd go to prepare a place for me, he'll return to take me to that place to be with him forever. And in my tendency to get caught up in the here and now, and it's easy to do, and my message this morning is not a call to let go of the here and now. The kingdom is among us. We're part of it. Let's live vibrantly and joyful in the midst of it. But in the midst of the here and now, lest we get entangled and encumbered and develop blinders that only allow us to see the here and now, Isaiah reminds us that we're not aimlessly adrift on some sea of irrelevance. Isaiah 9 reminds us, folks, that salvation history is in full swing. It is moving forward. As Jesus said, the kingdom is advancing, and there are those who rail against it. The kingdom of God is moving under sovereign direction toward a great climactic finish. Finish. Let's make sure we don't make the means an end in itself. But let's remember that the kingdom among us is a means to an even greater end. Jesus is our guarantee. 700 years in advance, God said to the Hebrew people, "Oh, Zebulun and Naphtali have been in despair and darkness. But there is coming a day when I will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea, because those people walking in darkness will see a great light. on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light will dawn. And it did. It did. And if God has made a salvific promise at times in the past and followed through on it, guys, we can be darn sure that the promise that He has established again in Jesus will be brought to fruition. Jesus is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, is our engagement ring. The bride of Christ awaits in a mortal state, waiting to put on immortality. I'm ready. I don't know this afternoon what may be bringing you gloom and darkness, challenge, stress, strife, despair. And maybe there are a number of those in the room this morning that would not find themselves in any of those categories. And I would say to you, good for you, enjoy. Nothing wrong with that. But for those this morning who sit in this room, or this afternoon who sit in this room, and there are things in life that right now bring you challenge, may even bring you words that would, things that would qualify for the adjectives of darkness or despair, I want you to be a person of hope. I want you to be hopeful, because salvation history is on the move. Because God the Father is alive and well. Because Jesus the Son is inhabiting the lives of His people individually and collectively. That the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the One who acts as everlasting Father with compassion and love and care and detailed interest in your life, is alive and well. That there is nothing going on in your life right now, no matter how big nor how small, that Almighty Father, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is not acutely tuned into, aware of, and is ready to use and grow you and deepen you spiritually, increase your joy quotient, and make you a more authentic follower of Jesus. We can get hung up on the temporal, and we can get hung up on the temporal happiness that our culture so desperately wants to sell us. And they want to sell us this temporal happiness in all sorts of ways, whether it's money, whether it's possession, whether it's prestige, whether it's fame, whether it's job security, whether it's financial security, whether it's sexual pleasure. Culture stands ready to sell us in basketfuls happiness. And I am convinced that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, that our Almighty Father, and that the Comforter is not always totally consumed with our happiness. He is consumed with the depth of our spirituality and our joy quotient. And I don't care what it is that you're wrestling with right now, what it is that may be bringing you darkness, despair, and discouragement, Mighty God is just that. Mighty. Sovereign. In control, and moving salvation history along its continuum to a point of climactic finish. And so hold on to hope. Hold on. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, Paul writes to Titus. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. That's us. Hold on. Hold on. The God of salvation history is alive and well. to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.